Thank you. It's good to be here with you again. The majority of us here this morning are not old enough to remember the things that we especially focus on Remembrance Day. And to us, probably what's more significant is things that are going on in the world today that we hear about day by day in the news, and the people suffering today because of war, terrorism, and so on. The refugees from Syria, for example, that we are so conscious of day in, day out. And when you look at what's going on in the Middle East today, one of the tragedies of what's happened over the past 20 years or so is that once flourishing churches have been decimated because of the various conflicts that have taken place in the nations of the Middle East. Those amongst us who are old enough to remember the Second World War would be able to tell the rest of us, I'm sure, that in many ways things seem better in those days than they do now in this country. Certainly the churches were better attended. There was a wider sense of the reality of God in our culture than is the case now. And so there's a similarity in our situation with what I've just referred to in the nations of the Middle East, although it's nowhere near so extreme. But an attack on the church in one way or another, and a decline in the numbers and the influence of the church in many parts of the world, including our own. Now, we don't want to focus on all that merely to be nostalgic and want the good old days to come back, because I'm sure those who are old enough to remember those days could tell us also that there was a lot that wasn't good. But we should be concerned both at the declining influence of the church in our culture and at the ravage that's been done to the churches in countries like Syria, for this reason, primarily, that we know, as indeed the last couple of songs that we've sung have reminded us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that unless people know him, there's no real prospect of peace in the world or in our hearts and lives. But to miss out on all that the Lord Jesus Christ offers is the greatest tragedy imaginable. And our concern today should be that we once again see the church on the advance across the world, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ deserves it. It's his church. He has a right to be acknowledged as Lord of all. And furthermore, we know that nothing can bring greater blessing to the nations and to individuals than the gospel and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this kind of situation, surely we ought to be devoting ourselves fervently to prayer that God would indeed send those showers of rain on the barren ground. I'd never sung that last hymn before, never heard it before, but what a wonderful hymn, what a wonderful prayer for our situation today. I can't quote it all now, I can't remember, but that should be the gist of our praying, and praying should be right at the forefront of what we're about as Christian people. But I suspect I'm not unique in this. Do you agree that prayer is probably the most difficult aspect of the Christian life? It's easy to get up in the morning and read your Bible. Much more difficult to devote yourself to prayer. Maybe when we come for our midweek meetings, we lap up the Bible study, but the prayer time may be more of a struggle sometimes. And that's why Jesus told the parable that we read in the first few verses of Luke chapter 18, because he knows very well that in prayer there is always the pressure to give up. So he told this parable to show us that we should always pray and not give up. Now there are three characters in the parable, and let's look at each in turn, though not quite in the order that they're mentioned. We'll start with the widow. She's identified quite clearly for us in verse 7 as representing God's chosen ones. In other words, she's a picture of the church. In our land, in the Middle East, across the world, anywhere you care to think of, here is a character in the parable representing God's chosen people, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we find her on this occasion a widow. Now, many of us, probably all of us, know people who are widows. Some amongst you are widows, and you know better than anybody else the pain involved in being a widow, having lost your life's companion through death. And here Jesus is picturing his church in that painful predicament. It's a picture that the prophet Jeremiah used when he wrote the book of Lamentations. It was his very starting point. The very first verse of Lamentations says, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations." Jeremiah's writing at a time when the great city of Jerusalem, the capital city of the people of God in those days, the center of the earth as far as God's people were concerned, when that city has been overrun and destroyed, many of its residents driven away as refugees, and the city left desolate, like a widow. And that city is symbolic of the people of God. And we are God's city today. But in so many parts of the world, including in our nation, in many respects, the city's been overrun by the enemy. And once full of people, it's now far more desolate, like a widow. And there's the first character in this parable. The second one we mention is the adversary, referred to first in verse 3, the last word of that verse. Now, the particular issue that is involved, Jesus doesn't define. This widow is somehow being tormented by an opponent, an enemy, an adversary. She's not getting justice. She's being treated most unjustly. And Jesus doesn't specifically define what the adversary represents in the story. But we do know that the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, refers to your adversary, the devil. So presumably, this is how we're to understand the situation in the parable. The widowed church is being opposed and tormented by the devil. And there are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who would very quickly speak of the injustices they face. There are people in our own culture who would be able to tell us of injustices they faced simply for making a stand for Christ. And in one way, this shouldn't surprise us. After all, the devil is always going to be opposed to the people of God, because the devil is God's archenemy, and he can't topple God from his throne directly, so he gets at God by getting at his people. And so if you're facing some kind of struggle with the devil, temptation or opposition of one kind or another, don't be surprised. It's part of the package, really, of being a Christian in a godless world. But in this situation, the widow recognizes that she needs some protection. She needs to be granted justice. She needs to see the adversary dealt with fairly. And perhaps we feel something of the same in a situation where the gospel message is so despised and misrepresented, and Christian values are dismissed, and British values, whatever that might mean, are held up as an alternative. We feel we need justice. And so there's a third character in the parable, and he's actually the one who's mentioned first, the judge. Now, the judge, we learn from the last few verses, represents God, but here the representation is by way of contrast. The widow can be compared with the church, the adversary can be compared with the devil, the judge has to be contrasted with God, because he's an unjust judge. He doesn't fear God, he doesn't care about people. He's the kind of politician who's in it for the prestige, for the money he can make, because he can fiddle his expenses or whatever it might be. And he doesn't really care about the job he's supposed to be doing. And yet, the widow keeps coming and coming again, coming in the morning, coming again after lunch, until he gets fed up. And in the end, he says, I don't really care about this widow. I'm not really in this job to help widows get justice. But I'm going to get worn out if I don't do something soon. So he sorts out the problem just to get this persistent, pestering widow off his back. And Jesus says, listen, verse 6, listen to what the unjust judge says. And I think we're supposed to laugh at that point. I think he's saying, how funny that even an unjust judge will do the right thing just to get a widow off his back. But look at the contrast. If we, the widowed church, cry out to God day and night, will he keep putting us off? Won't he bring justice for his chosen ones? And Jesus says, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. Now there is a great incentive and invitation to all of us to pester God in prayer. To sing that song we just sang, which I've sung today for the first time ever, to sing it day in, day out, or at least to express the sentiments of it, day in, day out. To tell God, we need you to do something, because if you don't do it, we can't. And the situation is desperate, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not getting the honour he ought to be getting in our society. Is God going to turn a deaf ear to that? Jesus says, no way. He'll sort it out quickly. Now, we recognize that God's quickly and our quickly don't always coincide, but at the same time, it means definitely he will listen, he will act. But notice the challenge at the very end of the parable in verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, if you read those words just on their own, you might think they meant that when Jesus comes again, there'll be hardly anybody left who's following him. But I rather doubt that's what it means, for several reasons. One is that it seems quite contrary to the whole flow of Scripture, which is that the kingdom of God is on the advance, and the gospel will triumph, and people will be converted, and God has a multitude that no one can number to be gathered in. And another reason why I doubt that's what it means is that what connection would it have with the parable if Jesus suddenly said that and meant that when he comes again there'll be hardly any Christians left? There's got to be some connection with what Jesus has been talking about. And I think the connection probably needs to take us right back to the first verse. What is faith? Or, to put it in a slightly different way, where does faith lead us? Well, it makes us the kind of people who pray and never give up. And the challenge is, when Jesus comes, and not necessarily comes again for the final time, we trust he'll come now and has come into our midst as we've gathered for worship. We trust he'll come and meet with us at our meeting on Tuesday, Wednesday, whichever day it is you have yours. We trust that he'll come when we get our Bibles out for our personal quiet time tomorrow. We long that the Son of Man would come to us again and again and again and again, that our regular experience would be the Son of Man coming to us in blessing and grace. But when he comes, what does he find? Does he find people so full of faith that they'll pray without giving up until the honour of Jesus is really established again in his world, until the church is visibly on the increase? Or will he come and find people whose faith has failed them and they think, nothing's happening, I might as well give up? Prayer is pointless because God never seems to answer. That's the challenge. What kind of faith do we have? Do we have faith to go on praying and praying and praying and pestering God like the widow pestered the judge? Because we know that God will quickly hear our prayers. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the first 14 verses of Luke chapter 18 contain two parables, both concerned with prayer. Now, I don't know whether Jesus said the two together or whether Luke spotted the connection and put them together, and it really doesn't matter, because either way, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit to be side by side in the written word of God. And no doubt that's significant, because the second parable reminds us how we should pray, or rather what attitude should underlie our praying. You know it very well, I'm sure, the Pharisee, the tax collector. Such different approaches to prayer because they have such different approaches to God. And underlying that is a totally different approach to themselves. And I fear, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves too much like the Pharisee. When we pray that we might see better days in our land, we probably wouldn't say this, but might it be that the attitude in our heart is, because other people are so much worse than I am? We maybe wouldn't put it into words to God in quite the same way that the Pharisee did. But isn't it so easy, especially if we've been amongst Christian people for many, many decades, to start looking down on robbers, evildoers, adulterers, to quote the three that the Pharisee particularly mentions, and to forget that at heart we're no different. The sinfulness of our hearts could just as easily lead in that direction as it has in the hearts of other people. And to pray out of any kind of sense of superiority, well, we're being warned here that God will take no notice of those kinds of prayers. The only underlying basis for any prayer that's effective is the tax collector's attitude: God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we pray, longing to see the church, Christian people, getting justice in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ getting recognition as he deserves, the gospel flourishing, the church growing, the only basis on which we can pray for that is, Lord, if it happens, it's because you're a God of mercy. It's not because of us. Because we are sinners and deserve nothing whatsoever. We're no better than the adulterer, the evildoer, the robber. And only mercy has made a difference. And only mercy will go on making any difference whatsoever. So for those of us who are Christian people, may God work deeply within us that attitude, because it's so easy to slip away from it. Maybe when we became Christians, we were very aware we were sinners who needed mercy, but the years have gone by and pride has set in and we've lost sight to some extent of what we're really like and of the fact that if we needed mercy then, we need it just as much now. And if you're here amongst us today and you're not yet a Christian, well, you're most welcome, because Jesus welcomes sinners. That's what this parable reminds us. If ever your attitude is, I'm quite a good person, I'm the kind of person who doesn't commit terrible evils like the Pharisee had to mention, then Jesus warns us here, warns you, that if you exalt yourself before God like that, ultimately you'll be humbled, because there's no way in to God's presence or into the glory of heaven for anyone who says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The only prayer that God hears and exalts is the prayer of the one who humbles himself and says, I recognize I'm a sinner, I'm in need of mercy, I see how the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross died to take the punishment for my sin, to make that mercy available to me. Lord, let me have it, please. That's the prayer that God hears. And if you're here today and you've never prayed like that, and you haven't even begun on the Christian pathway, well, Jesus is telling this parable to encourage you that God longs to have mercy. Jesus said, that man who prayed like that went home justified. In other words, God looked at him and no longer focused on his sin. He saw him covered up in the perfection of Jesus' beautiful, perfect life. The other man, who thought he was already justified, was actually exposed to God in all his filth, but he didn't realize it. Which are you like? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the place to start. That's how to become a Christian. But let's never forget, it's the way to carry on being a Christian as well. Let's pray. Do help us, Father, to grasp these